Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 20 with Witness to the Resurrection. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have considered the Lord's death on the cross for our sins and his burial. And now we've come to the momentous event of his resurrection and the record of those who witnessed it. In John chapter 20 and verse 11, we had seen that Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She had gone, told Peter and John that she believed someone had stolen his body out of the tomb. And now they have left, and she's standing there weeping by the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So John 20 and verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, as we talked about, I believe that this was probably the first time she had looked into the tomb. Before, as soon as she saw the stone rolled away, she had run and reported to his disciples that somebody had stolen his body. So now she looks into it for the first time, and she sees these two angels in white sitting. And they are one at the head and the other at the feet where his body had been. Now these are called angels. And it's hard to say who these two angels were. We might guess that they were Gabriel and Michael, the archangel and the angel assigned particularly to Israel. Those are really the only two named angels we know of in the Bible. Seem to be very important ones. But there's no way for us to tell, of course, if these were those two or not. Now, angels, whenever they're described in the Bible, they are basically described as looking like men in white clothes. And they aren't ever described as having wings. Now, in the fanciful drawings that many people will make of angels in our day, they always have them with these white stork wings. But the fact is that there's no evidence in the Bible that that's the case. In fact, as we know that human beings, Adam's race, was created in the image of God, and I believe that part of that, maybe not the most important part, but part of it is that we physically look like Jesus Christ. And we are, of course, the race, the leading race that God created on earth to have charge over all the animals, and I think the leading race that God created in heaven also looks much like Jesus Christ, and the ones we call angels. But there's no evidence that they have wings. Now, cherubs have wings, but they have six of them. And the closest we get to our drawings of angels is in the book of Zechariah, where it describes two women with stork wings. But there's no indication there that those were angels. So angels don't have wings, the way they're described in the Bible. Now, the word angel is actually just a Greek word, and it means a messenger. And in fact, it's not always used for that heavenly race of beings. We call them the race of angels. But really, that's our name for them. And really, the word just means messenger. And I don't think they call themselves messengers any more than somebody on earth who's a mailman or a mailwoman calls himself part of the mailman or mailwoman race. Well, that's not the race. That's just a job. And the same thing's true of angels. And I don't think they call themselves angels when they're back at home or doing whatever it is angels do. But we call them angels after the fact that as God uses them to interact with us, they're typically messengers or his agents bringing us messages or help or something like that. Well, these angels are sitting where Jesus' body had lain. Verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now they call her woman, and that sounds kind of harsh in English, as I've said before. But in Greek, this is more like dear woman. It's a term of endearment. It's a nice term, not kind of a harsh term like woman sounds in English. Now, Mary repeats her conclusion here. She thinks that somebody has stolen the Lord's body. But the fact is that really why she was weeping? The reason she was weeping is because the Lord's body was gone and she didn't know where it was? No, I don't think so. She was weeping because the Lord was dead. It wasn't like if she knew where his body was, suddenly it would be all better and she wouldn't weep anymore. But remember, she's in the midst of sorrow. She isn't thinking so clearly. And besides, sometimes when I think when we're suffering from sorrow, we maybe focus on one thing that's wrong. And if we could, maybe it's something that we actually can fix, as opposed to the big problem, which we can't. So she says she's weeping because she doesn't know where his body is. But again, that's not really the problem. It's just that he's dead that's the problem. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So she stops talking to the angels and she turns around and lo and behold, she sees the Lord Jesus himself standing there. And yet it tells us that she does not recognize him. So that raises the question, well, why didn't she recognize him? Why in the world didn't she? Well, remember, she had been crying. And perhaps her tears were kind of clouding her vision and she couldn't see him clearly through her tears. Or maybe her eyes were held back. Remember in the story in Luke chapter 24 of the two on the road to Emmaus, it says that their eyes were held back so they couldn't recognize Jesus when he came to them. Now, it doesn't tell us that they were here. Or maybe she didn't really look. You know, you turn and you see somebody standing there and you don't think it's anybody you know and you don't really look closely. You just assume it's nobody you know. And then maybe the person walks up to you and says hi and you turn and you're surprised because it is somebody you know, but you hadn't really been paying attention. So maybe that was the case. She wasn't really paying attention. She didn't think it would be anybody she knew. So she just assumed it wasn't anybody she knew. Or maybe he was standing a little bit in shadow too, making it harder for him to see. But ultimately, it's hard to say why she didn't recognize him, but I think there are plenty of reasons why that could have happened. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, the Lord Jesus again calls her woman. And of course, like I said, that was a term of endearment, not harsh like it sounds in English. And he asks her the same question, why she's weeping, and he also asks her whom she's seeking. Well, she was seeking him, and he knew it, but he wanted her to say so. Now she, it says, supposes him to be the gardener. Maybe that's why she didn't look closely. That was who she was expecting him to be. Now you say, well, what does it mean, the gardener? Well, it's more what we would call the cemetery keeper. Because remember, these were tombs in kind of a garden. But it was really a cemetery garden. So she thinks he's the cemetery keeper, the one hired to take care of this cemetery. And she, again, she's not thinking very clearly in her state of sorrow. And she gets this wild idea that maybe this gardener has carried him away, has removed him. After all, it wasn't supposed to be his tomb. It was either Nicodemus's or Joseph's tomb. And maybe the gardener thought that wasn't right. Maybe the cemetery keeper thought that wasn't right and moved him. So she says this to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," she says, "tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Now that was a pretty silly statement. I mean, what was she going to do? Sling the Lord's body over her back? And he was a full-grown man and she was a woman. One person. She's not a giant wrestler or something. How is she going to carry a man's body all by herself? Not to mention she's going to take him away. Where is she going to take his body? Is she going to take it back home? She doesn't have any place to take it. But in the midst of her sorrow, again, she's focusing on this fact. She doesn't know where his body is. Like, that's the whole problem, rather than the fact that he's dead. And so she thinks maybe she can solve it. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. So the Lord now has waited long enough, and now he wants her to recognize him. And so he says her name, Mary, or Greek Maria. And when he says her name and intends her to recognize him, well, she can't help but do it. When the Lord speaks to you and he wants you to know it's him, you'll know it. There won't be any question. Now, she had probably called her by name many times, maybe this exact same way. And so she couldn't mistake the Lord's voice. The fact is that even the dead can recognize his voice. Remember what the Lord said back earlier in John, that someday the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear would live. So if even the dead can recognize his voice, well, certainly Mary could. Well, at this point, she turns to him. And that maybe lends some evidence to what I said. Maybe she hadn't really looked at him, saw somebody standing there, didn't really pay attention. Because now she turns to face him when he says this. So she was just kind of seeing him out of the corner of her eye, maybe. And she says, "Rabboni," and that means teacher. course, that's the Aramaic word. We know that a rabbi is a Jewish teacher. That's basically what she calls him. Because she recognizes him, and she realizes now the one she's weeping for isn't dead. He's alive, and what's happening to her is exactly what the Lord said would happen to his disciples back in John 16:20, when he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And I think that's what very quickly happened to Mary here when she realized the Lord was alive. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now she seems to want to touch him, to hug him, to cling to him, while I can't blame her. This one she had been sorrowing for, who had been dead, was now alive. Her master, her Lord, her teacher, she was excited. But he didn't allow her to touch him. Now this might seem kind of strange because we know that later on in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord did allow certain women to touch him. In Matthew 28:9, it says, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So here these women could touch him, but Mary couldn't. Now, why would that be? Well, the fact is that we're all familiar with the public event of the Ascension when he went to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father, as it says in Psalm 110:1. But the fact is that I don't believe that that was the only time he ascended after his resurrection. The fact was that he, having offered himself as a sacrifice to God, needed to go on to present himself before God as the completed sacrifice and the first fruits from among the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 talks about the fact that Christ was the first fruits. And Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 11, says that the sheaf of the first fruits was to be waved before the Lord, presented before him. So I think the Lord needed to present himself as the completed sacrifice, as the completed offering to God. And he needed to do that before any human being could touch him. Because, of course, we are defiled and corrupted by sin. And so didn't want to corrupt the perfect sacrifice before he presented himself to the Father. So I think after he talked to Mary here, he went, presented himself to the Father, came back. And then when those other women met him, as Matthew 28 records, then they could touch him. Now, he speaks to her, and he tells her to go to his brethren. He gives her a command, and tell them he is ascending to his Father and your Father, to his God and your God. So he equates his Father with God. And this brings up the question of John. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God? Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Now this might seem kind of strange because the Lord had said, "My brethren, go and tell my brethren." But Mary went and told the disciples. Well, we know that the Lord really had brothers, or half-brothers. Of course, they were the children of Mary and Joseph, whereas the Lord was descended from Mary and God. But she understood the disciples. Now, was that right? Well, I think it very well could have been right. Because remember back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, when the Lord's mother and his brothers had come, basically to take him away because they thought he'd gone crazy. But he refuses to see them, and he says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And the fact is that his brothers and his mother were not acting like his brothers and his mother at that point. They were opposing him. And so he says, "Those who do the will of my Father, those are my real brothers." So when Mary understands his brothers as meaning his disciples, she might not have been wrong. Now he talks about ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And he had already told them he was going to do that. Remember back in John chapter 16, verse 28. When he tells them, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So he's telling them, things are still proceeding according to the plan. And Mary goes, and she tells them that. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." So that same day at evening, just before sundown, on the first day of the week, it says, But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, again, one of the Sabbaths. And I explained to you last time that that was referring to the fact that it was the day of first fruits, the first day for counting the seven Sabbaths till Pentecost. And it actually was a Sunday, not a Saturday, even though it calls it one of the Sabbaths. Now, they had apparently locked themselves in. It doesn't say the doors were locked. Here it just says they were shut, but in another gospel it says that they were locked. And they had shut the doors where they were assembled. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, remember, the disciples themselves were Jews. They were Israelites. But remember, in Israel, they called the Jews their religious leaders, their upper class, the rich ruling class. They called them the Jews. And they were the ones who had been the Lord's enemies, and so they were the ones the disciples were afraid of, and they had shut their doors. Now, it says here, the place where they were assembled. And a lot of people have assumed here that this was the upper room, the same upper room where they had kept the Passover. But I don't think there's any particular indication of that. All we know about that room was that it was a room that they were going to use to celebrate the Passover in. It doesn't say that they were going to use it as lodgings or that there were beds there or anything. It was just a room where they could eat a meal. And so people hear, and then in Acts 1:13, they always assume that they're in the upper room. Even at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, they assume they're in the upper room. But I don't think there is any indication of that anywhere. These were probably rooms in Jerusalem where they had found lodging, and it might not be the same room at all as the room where they kept the Passover. It could have been, but there's no evidence of it. Now, in spite of the fact that the doors were shut and locked, Jesus came, and suddenly he was there in the midst of them. Now, some people get all excited and carried away here, and they say, see, this shows that in the resurrection, we're going to have bodies that can pass right through walls. But is that really the case? And what makes them think he could pass through walls with a resurrection body? Because it was spiritual? That's what a lot of people will say. But no, the Lord himself argued against that. Remember Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, when he told them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So the Lord had flesh and bones. He had a solid body. He didn't have a body that could go through walls. And the fact is that I believe that the Lord could go through walls, not because of his body, but because he was the Lord. And he had the power to do things like that. Remember back earlier in John when he had come out to the disciples when they were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and it was stormy, and he came to them walking on the water. And then as soon as he stepped into the boat, suddenly the storm stopped, and at the same time they were at the other side of the sea where they were going. But the fact is, when it started out, they had been in the very middle of the sea. So suddenly they had been transported from the middle of the sea to the place where they were going in an instant. Now, is that because the Lord suddenly changed their bodies and changed the makeup of the boat? No, that was his power. He had power to do that, and power to do it long before his resurrection. And I don't know why people think it would be even desirable to be able to pass through walls. I mean, if you're a prisoner locked in the room, I suppose you wish you could pass through walls. But normally, if you're in a room, do you really want people suddenly walking through the walls without knocking, and there's no privacy? At odd moments, people suddenly appear in your room with you? I don't think that would be very nice at all. I would prefer that people use the door and knock. So I don't see why people get so excited about being able to pass through walls. I don't think it sounds like all that good an idea to me. And if the Lord wanted you to pass through walls, he could help you do it, regardless of whether it had anything to do with your body or not. So the Lord came into the room, but I think that was through his power. Now he says to them, peace be with you. And that was a common greeting at the time, but I think it was very appropriate for the Lord because he was bringing them his peace through his death on their behalf and his resurrection. Then verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now why, we might wonder, did he show them his hands and his side? And I think the fact is that the Lord wanted them to know that this was not a vision, but that he was really there in the flesh. And so they couldn't say later, did that really happen, or were we just seeing a vision of him? No, he wanted them to know he had been there. And notice here what it says, that they were glad when they saw the Lord. And what the Lord had said back in John chapter 16, that their sorrow would be turned into joy, well, that's happening. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And now the Lord is giving them a mission from God. just like he himself had had, and that is to continue the work he had begun. And the fact is that the Lord had begun a work. And it wasn't just his death, burial, and resurrection, but he had begun a work in his ministry. And that work he was now going to heaven, and he was not going to continue it. But the fact is, he's giving his disciples, his 12, permission to continue it. And the fact is, in Acts, we see them doing that very thing. We see them acting as he would have acted if he had been there. We see them carrying on his ministry. And he sends them to do that ministry that he had begun. But he's not going to send them alone. He's going to send them with his Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 22. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, a lot of people get mixed up here and they say, well, how could they have received the Holy Spirit here? Because didn't they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Well, realize that the Holy Spirit, when he is given, he's not always given for the same reason. A lot of people think that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the same thing happens every time, that you become a flaming witness, or that you suddenly have miraculous power, suddenly everybody has to listen to you, or something like that. But no, the fact is that whenever God gives the Holy Spirit, he can give it for any reason he wants, and the Holy Spirit always accomplishes whatever it is the Lord sent him to accomplish. And what the Lord was sending him to accomplish here is revealed in verse 23. When he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, a lot of people get all mixed up here. And some people think this is about church discipline. But that's not what it says. Other people think it's giving them permission to perform water baptisms. But that's not what it says either. It says that this is about forgiving or retaining sins. Now, the fact is that the Lord himself had forgiven a person's sins. And when the religious leaders saw it, they thought, this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sin but God only? And the religious leaders, for all their faults, they were right about that. Only God can forgive sins. Unless, of course, God gives someone permission to forgive sins. But there are those today who take this permission upon themselves, who claim that they can forgive sins when people confess sins to them. But the fact is that when did the Lord ever breathe on these men? When did he ever tell them directly that they had the power to forgive sins? Remember, this Lord who breathed on them was the very same Lord who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life back in the beginning. And that's what made us alive, was his breath. And now he used his breath to give them the power to forgive and retain sins. And he was talking to his disciples, the men who were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom of God. And to give these men the power to forgive and retain sins, well, they used that power in the Acts period. Remember in Acts 5, 1 through 11, Peter retained the sins of Ananias and Sapphira, and they died for them. But when Simon the sorcerer deserved to die in Acts 8, 9 through 24, Peter gave him a chance for forgiveness, and he grabbed onto it like a drowning man grabbing onto a piece of flotsam. So these men had the power to forgive or retain sins. But for anybody today to claim such power is just arrogant. And if you want to claim that, my question for you is, when did the Lord ever breathe on you? Because he didn't. So you have no right to take authority upon yourself that really belongs to God alone. But what we see in this section is that the eyewitnesses tell us so. The Lord rose from the dead. And this proves he is God and his sacrifice for us was accepted. So there is only one question left. Do we believe it? We'll close the book at that point. But I would like to tell you that I'm getting excited about the Word of Truth Ministry Conference, held this year in the Twin Cities metro area of Minnesota on August 27th and 28th, Saturday and Sunday. It will be held at the Courtyard Marriott on 7800 Bloomington Avenue South in Bloomington, Minnesota. The theme of our conference for 2016 is Making Sense of Bible Prophecy. I will be one of the primary speakers. So will my host, Bob Juno, and there will be other inspiring teachers as well. The conference itself is free, but if you would like to attend and stay at the Courtyard Marriott, call them and say you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference, and they will give you a reduced rate on your room. Call the Courtyard Marriott at 952-876-0100. That's 952-876-0100. We would also appreciate an RSVP to the Word of Truth Ministry. Either email rustywoft, that is R-U-S-T-Y-W-O-F-T, info@aol.com, or else write through postal mail to The Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Kenyon Country, California 91386. I look forward to seeing you there.
When we understand that the Lord gave power to His apostles that He is not giving to men today, we will start gaining the biblical clarity that is necessary to make sense of our New Testament scripture. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John with Believing Without Seeing. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying supposed contradictions in Scripture in this newsletter and is considering how these contradictions actually fit together to form a picture that is completely true, proving the reliability of God's Word. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.